here, Lord. And you bid us to come boldly, boldly to your throne of grace. And Father, you want to meet with us. That just blows our mind. You want to come and you want to teach. You want to instruct us through your Spirit. And we want to receive fully all that you have for us here this evening, Lord. And once again, we commit our lives over to you. That, God, with your Spirit, knit our hearts to yours. And then, Father, don't allow this word to be just something that we hear and nod and agree or take notes and gain information. But, Father, these would be words that would challenge us, Lord. Challenge us. Because this passage is when we did not know you. Things should change. Things should change. And if they haven't changed, Father, then that question is, and then how well do we know you? Have we grown? Have we matured? And so with that, Lord, we're just simply asking that you through your Spirit, you through your grace would really, truly give us ears to hear what your Spirit would speak to us, your church. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, saints, if you would, please open your Bibles to the New Testament Epistle of Galatians. We're in chapter 4 this evening here. We're in verse 8. So Galatians chapter 4, verse 8. Verse 8 simply makes a statement, "But then indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not God's." Paul has been talking to the churches of Galatia about this understanding of what their faith is based on. And their salvation, their belief in salvation is just based on that. Only belief, only faith. Not about works, confusing the topic. And they were saying, no, it's about faith and works. That, yeah, it's perfect to believe in Jesus Christ, but you also must be baptized. You must keep the laws of Moses. You have to be kind of a Jew too. And Paul has been correcting the errors in theology. And he's been showing us that what the law is, it's the doing the law does not mean that you're more spiritual. Usually what happens is this, that when you're doing the law, it means that you are less mature. Because when you needed the law is when, as he taught us earlier, that it said that therefore, verse 24 of chapter 3, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. And then he says in chapter 4, verse 1, "Now I say that the heir, as long as he's a child, does not differ at all from a slave." So when you have an infant is being brought up by a servant. The servant would be basically the guy that would teach him the alphabet, teach him how to read, teach him mathematics, teach him the rules of the house and society, and that's what he would do. And he would be the child's personal instructor. So keep in mind that the child would be receiving instruction that what the father told the servant tells the child. So in a sense, what? The servant is being directed by the head of the house, the father, and the child is no different. He also is being directed as that servant is over him, teaching him. Eventually that child will grow up. And when he grows up, he's going to become a son. He's going to become the heir. And so when he becomes the heir, there's all these blessings that come through being a son. All these blessings that come through receiving this incredible gift of God. And so we see here that heart. Now I want to once again read through to verse 8, but I'm going to start in verse 1 so you can follow this context of what's going on. He says in verse 1 of Galatians 4, "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is the child is when we were children, we're in bondage under the elements of the world." So when we were infants, that's where we were in bondage. Verse 4, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons." Grow us up. And verse 6, "Because you are sons, God has sent forth his spirit into God has sent forth the spirit of his son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave. You're no longer this infant. You're no longer the child." Because remember in verse 1, the child doesn't differ from a slave. So in verse 7, you're no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Now verse 8, but then indeed, when you did not know God, as you were this infant, when you did not know God, you served those things which by nature are not God's. But now after you've known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? So you went from being a child to a son. Why do you want to go back to being a child? And so as he continues, where he says, listen, verse 9 again, now after you have known God, in other words, you became a son, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements which you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and seasons and years, and I'm afraid for you lest I have labored for you in vain. Paul here is letting them know that, listen, there should be a change in your life. And if you're reverting back, there's a problem, and Paul is worried for them. But where we are in verse 8, the first part of this is that Paul is saying, listen, but then, before you were saved, before you came by faith, before you were justified, you serve those things which by nature are not God's. There are some translations who point this out to the Gentiles as far as simply idols. And there's truth to that in the context. And so, and it's because he says that you have served those things which by nature are not God's. But now after you've known, or rather known by God, how is it you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements? As he's doing this, what we're looking at is this. Paul is trying to let them know that there is a freedom that we have as Christians. There's a freedom that we have in the relationship with God through Jesus Christ. There's a freedom. And yet, he says this, there's a freedom of a relationship that literally is not found in religion. Religion is what? I got to get this done. You understand? You put yourself in bondage with that. So what we're looking at in these next couple sessions as we look through this portion is he says, listen, when you did not know God, before you were saved, and so you're looking back at the time when you were ignorant, looking back at that time where you were blinded by the enemy and you were ignorant of having that true and intimate relationship with God. And now that you're experiencing this true intimate relationship with our great God and Savior, why are you wanting to leave that? Why are you wanting to just go back to something that wasn't there? And so who would want to leave this relationship and going back to being distant from God? Why do you want to leave this nearness and go and say, well, I've got to work my way to come back to you, when you already have the continual bondage of striving in a relationship? And that's what the law does. Because as soon as you make one error, what? I'm not worthy. When God says, listen, you don't understand that you're always worthy. Because I have literally declared, as far as we looked at in Galatians chapter 2, verse 16, remember, knowing that man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. It's just as if you've never sinned. It's that legal term. And so I want you to think of the prodigal son. And I'm going to make a note here that when I started working on this one verse, this message, started working on it a few weeks ago, that I want you to know that the prodigal son was in my notes before Tim taught on Sunday. And so the good thing is when he started teaching on the prodigal son, and it was just an incredible word, what an incredible anointing of God to bring forth that word. But as he was talking about the prodigal son, I was like, no. And yet it all was made perfect sense. But the good thing is this, he taught a different aspect of that passage than what God showed me. So it just shows the spirit is in line. shows the anointing was there. It shows that the Spirit is there. But I want you to think about the prodigal son. And I want you to, you know, one, remember what Tim said, but now think about it in another context about what we're looking at. He was willing to be a servant in his father's house when he came back. And so that's what he was. He wanted to no longer be a son. Do you understand? I will be a servant. I will be a slave. I'll be a steward in your house, but I'm not worthy to be a son. Do you understand that he was willing to take a demotion? Think about that. Here he is, a son, and he... The father wants to have this relationship. I'm going to give you the robe. I'm going to give you sandals. I'm going to give you the ring. Now, can you imagine that after all that is done, that all of a sudden the son still says, I can't be your son? No, you are my son. Do you understand? It's not that you can't be. You can't not be. You are my son. I may have been a disobedient son. I may have been a not a good son, but I'm still your son. And so it's an interesting thing when a parent tells a child, listen, you do that, you're no longer my son. It's like, you can't stop it. It is just the way it is. I may not be a good son. I may not be in your graces, but I will always be your son. And so when we look to this, I just think it's important that all of a sudden his father longed for him. His father wanted him. And so when we look to this, think about this. The prodigal son didn't really want to pursue the relationship with his father. Now, he knew the father. He understood the father. He knew the father was in existence. He knew his father was, you know, this guy. But it was interesting that he didn't thrive in the relationship. He didn't bask in the relationship. He wanted to say, I got to do my own thing. And so you do your thing, I'll do my thing, and I'm willing to separate myself from you. I'm willing to kind of sever off this relationship so I can go do my thing. And yet what's interesting is this, that he didn't want to pursue the relationship with his father, but he wanted to do what? I want to pursue the pleasures of the world. He went and he just spent all of his inheritance on prodigal living, on enjoyment, on pleasure. And then eventually what happened was this. He left the relationship. He left the presence of his father to pursue the pleasures of the world. And eventually, guess what? He found that it wasn't all that it was cracked up to be. Things cost. And I'll tell you what. That he was not going to college, but he was definitely in the school of hard knocks. And I'll be honest with you, when you enter the school of hard knocks, a tuition is high. Entered the school of hard knocks, and yet eventually he began to be in want, and then he became what? He became a slave to someone else. He became a servant to someone else, someone that he didn't have a relationship with. You understand? His job was to feed the swine. His job was to give them the pig pods. And so when he was feeding the swine, he's like, man, I most would gladly fill my belly with these, you know, with the pods I'm giving to the pigs. But yet he said, why am I doing this? Do you understand that he gave up a relationship and then he thought, I can't go back into this relationship because I've blown it. And what he sought to do was this. He sought to put himself into bondage. And that's where he was. He literally was a slave to someone else because what? He had no way to make a living. He didn't have money anymore. Now he has to work. And the guy didn't give him a nice job. As Tim had shared, remember, the swine are unclean and he's a Jew. And now he has this nasty job. And as he does this, keep in mind, he doesn't have a relationship and he's empty. Do you understand? He's just, he finally comes to himself, but he's empty. And isn't that where we were in the world? Always pursuing something. And no matter what we pursued, we sort of learn like the preacher in Ecclesiastes, that what? It begins at the very end to be in vain. The pursuit is kind of fun, but when you get there, it's like, yeah, okay, we did that. What's next? And he's empty. I want you to recognize that here he's a in bondage to another man. He's in bondage to what he would have them to do. And at this point, he still does not think that he could have a restored relationship with the Father. And isn't that a sad thing when we as Christians say, man, I've blown it, and I don't think I can come back. I don't think I can come back and enjoy. So he could see the sun. As soon as he said the sun's coming back, he went running to meet the sun. He desired to have that relationship. I want you to note something here too. I found this interesting in going through this passage and going through the prodigal, because one thing the prodigal son did not do when he was out and he was in want. Do you notice that nowhere in Scripture does it say that he made an image of his father and he said, okay, image, you're now the image of my father. I'm going to pray to this image. I'm going to talk to this image. I'm going to ask this image to help me. Do you understand? It wasn't like he had to make this other image. He recognized there's nothing else. I got the real thing, and there's nothing else. I can't make an imitation father. I can't make this little, you know, puppet or muppet to have his mouth move and say, oh, give me this wisdom, give me that wisdom. I found it interesting that he didn't make an image when he was in need. But what he did do was this. He said, you know what? I have a real father, and I need to go back. And even if I don't have that intimacy with him, I don't think I'm worthy of this quote-unquote father-son relationship. Remember one thing. That was the father's only desire. This is his only desire. My son, you were lost and now you're found. You were dead and now you've returned. And so it's so amazing that what happens is this, that when we depart, that God says, I want you to do is come back. Just come back in the direction. I'm going to see you turn. And when I see you turn, I'm going to come running to you. That's all the Father desires. And so keep in mind that as we do look at this, as we recognize just where the hearts of these children of God in the churches of Galatia, they're at this point where they are reverting back to infancy. I'm going to go back to those things that I used to do, back to those things that I was in bondage of, things that down. It's important to recognize where the hearts are of these people. The passage is found in the book of Hosea, chapter 4, verse 6. And in that passage, he makes this statement. As the Lord says, hear this word of the Lord. He says this, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I will also reject you from being a priest for me. Do you understand? My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. These people are going back. They're going back. They're going back. They're going back. And what he says is, listen, you have to understand that you are being destroyed because you don't understand what's going on. You don't grasp what's going on. And at this point, the Judaizers who were coming in, they thought they were wise. They thought they had all the answers. And yet, remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21? He goes and he says this. He says, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believed. They're like, I think I know what to do. God says, all right, well, you have to understand. Anything you add to, and notice what he says here, the message preached to save those who believe. He doesn't say believe and then fill in the blank. You understand? He doesn't believe in we're circumcised, believe in the law. The foolishness of this message is just save those who believe. No more. And yet people do what? We can add to this. We're smarter than that. Do you understand? God says, no, you have to understand that then my foolishness is wiser than the wisest of men. One thing you must do, and that's believe. And so why are you going back to something else, thinking that it's wise, coming back to something more than believe, thinking, oh, this is the perfect way to get even closer to God? No, you just come closer, come boldly to the throne of grace, he says. And it's important to note this because there's a passage in the book of Hebrews, and I want to share it with you, and it's just a beautiful warning. And of course, you guys know this, we've studied it before, but in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1, this beautiful warning, and it says this. The author of Hebrews says, therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. Be careful. It's about belief. Only belief. And then if you drift away from that, do you understand what he's saying? You're going back into infancy. You're going back. You were saved through faith, only through faith. And that's the beautiful thing of which we begin to see. Remember back in chapter 3, verse 2, this only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? And then he says in verse 3, are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Are you now being made perfect in the flesh? Do you understand what works is? He's just bringing this out in a whole nother aspect to say, listen, this is when you didn't know God. And you pursued those things that were by nature not God. Understand what eternal life is. Jesus Christ, absolutely amazingly, in what we call the high priestly prayer. There in the Gospel of John, chapter 17, I want to read to you just this one verse, verse 3. You guys know it, but he says this. Jesus speaking in what we consider the high priestly prayer, and this is eternal life. What is eternal life? This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Do you understand? This is eternal life. What? You can know him. Now, the amazing thing, now, I don't want to just get too deep into the language, but there is a word that is there in know through experience. It's a knowledge gained through experience. It means to know absolutely. See, you can know something, but then what? When you actually know through experience, you know it what? Through experience. And it's a powerful thing. Keep in mind, you tell a kid, don't touch this, it's hot. Don't touch this, it's hot. Don't touch this, it's hot. And they know, don't touch it, it's hot. Until what? Then they touch it and they get burned. Now I know experientially what the hot is. Before I just knew it was hot, but now experientially, do you understand? And what God says is, I want you to know experientially him and Jesus Christ. You know what he's saying? I want you to have a relationship. This is eternal life, that you may have an experiential knowledge. That you know, that you can experience God, that you can have this relationship. That's what eternal life. Eternal life isn't service. Now, granted, there are things that we want to do with God, and when God has a plan, I want to be with him on that plan. So if you're walking this way, I want to walk with you. And whatever you're going to wind up doing, I want to do it with you. Because what? You're the one who's planned this out for my life. You're the one who's teaching me through this. You're the one that's going to give me the Spirit. You're the one that's going to give me the knowledge. You're the one that's going to give me the power. And I'm just going to just walk in your glory. And this is the heart that we have as Christians. And so keep in mind that when it comes to this, that's what eternal life is. And yet the Lord, through the Spirit, had warned us earlier on in the Gospel of John, in chapter 1, verse 18, he made this statement, no one has seen God at any time. And see, this is the problem now, isn't it? We want to have an experience with God, but I don't see God. Now, I can experientially know that he exists. I can know through his word. I can know through the Spirit. I can know through the things that he's showing me through the world and through what he's already put on the inward of me. Those things I can understand, except who's in the bosom of the Father. He has declared him. You understand? I and the Father are one. You want to see God? Phil says, hey, show us the Father. He said, oh, Phil, have I been with you so long? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. No one has seen God at any time until what? Until Jesus Christ came. God dwelt among us. And then we will be able to understand who he was. But initially what happens is, you and I, what we're still believing by faith, because I've not seen Jesus Christ. I wasn't there. So I still have to believe by faith. I can know the truth of the writers. I can understand how closely they wrote to the time, how the things are factual. Those things I can understand. And in the same way that I can say, was there a Jesus and did he die? I can say, absolutely. How do I know that? Well, was there a George Washington? And was he the first president of the United States? Were you there? Then how do you know? Because it's what? It was written down. People who were there, eyewitnesses, they spoke of these things. And so you go through that and understand that there are things that we know because of what? Because of witnesses and their writing down their experiences and how close they were to the scene. And so as we look to this, just recognize that he says, listen, we haven't seen God. And because of that, how can you truly trust that he is? And how can you trust all these things? And how can you know him experientially if you can't literally see him? Well, because what? Your spirit will be in tune with his spirit. And there's going to be this connection, a connection between you and God through your spirit and the Holy Spirit. And he's going to inform you, and he's going to wrap his love around you. He's going to give you a knowledge and understanding. He's going to give you faith. All these things are gifted to us. As Tim was sharing, the multitude of the blessings that we have, that's one of them. The Spirit and everything the Spirit does to confirm the things that God says are ours. And so God, in a sense, we can know God where, you know, to understand that he is, to understand what he does, those are the things that we can grasp through reading the Word. I know there's a God. I know that he does these things. But to experientially know him takes you on to a whole nother level. And eternal life is experiencing him, having a relationship with him. And so once you have that relationship, keep in mind that how do we begin to understand? How do we begin to know God and to know truly, experientially who he is and how he works? There's a warning that we have in the book of Romans chapter 1. And if you would please just turn there for a moment. We won't be there that long, but I think it's important for you to at least grasp this truth that we're going to be looking at. In the book of Romans chapter 1, I want to share with you that when God talks about knowing him, to really understand who he is, to understand that you can know God and not only know of God, but begin to recognize more of just that there is a God and what he does, is in verse 19 of the book of Romans. It makes a statement that you can know God through what is known as an inward witness. Take a look again at Romans chapter 1, verse 19. It says, "What may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them." Amazingly, that every single person that's born has an awareness that there is something greater than him internally. Now, what happens is this: you can reject that knowledge, you can deny that knowledge, but when God says that innately in every single person is born with the knowledge of him, why? Emptiness is missing in my life. I know that I have it. And God says, it's me, it's me. Come to me. Receive this. And so he makes this statement, I think just so that you can grasp it, that even though no one has seen God, there is an inward witness. This innately in every single person that's ever been, what may be known of God is manifest, not to them, but in them, is revealed in them. And so we see here that they can now know what? I know there's a God, I know what he does, but I don't know him experientially yet. So keep in mind, there's a different level of relationship. See, you can know, someone can know of me. They've never been here, but they know of me, but they don't know me. You guys, when we sit together after the services, you guys get to know me. When we hang out doing projects, you guys get to know me. And it's different than just someone who says, oh, yeah, here's Pastor Lowell. He's just talking again. There goes another hour of my life. And so when you look to this, it's about a relationship. There's dialogue back and forth. And what happens is this. They can know of me. They can kind of know what I do, but they don't know me. And so what happens is, verse 19, what being known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. He's shown that he exists. He's shown who he is. Now, in verse 20, you can also know of God and about God through creation. In verse 20, it says, since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So if you look at creation and you look at how perfectly everything works, if we were closer to the sun, we'd die. If we were further from the sun, we'd die. And because we have this incredible thing that we have this moon going around us and causes the waves, and the waves now, you know, just simply go through a strainer for the sea. So it doesn't just get stagnant. It keeps moving. You know what still water does? It just gets stagnant. It's no good anymore. He says, I'm going to constantly keep this stuff moving. And then you look at just how intricate the human body is, and how a cell, when a baby's born, within 7 days, it's already made blood. Within 9 days, the heart is already beating. That's how quickly. Now, how does a cell know when it divides to say, okay, this is now cell, and I'm going to make this one blood, and I'm going to make this one a heart muscle, and I'm going to make this one a lung muscle, I'm going to make this an eye, this is a nerve. How does the body know that? Do you understand? It's written. It's written. There's a design, and we are fearfully and wonderfully made. You know what made means? Means that there's a thought process going into it and a development. We're made. We're not just happened. It doesn't say we're fearfully and wonderfully happened. We're made. And so when we look to this, I want you to understand that you look to creation, just creation itself, and you see the intricacy of it. And how, you know, you have the rain that comes up from the water, and it goes in the clouds, drops on the land, waters the land, and then what? The water goes back underground and back into rivers and back to lakes. But yet it's done what it was supposed to do. It brought life to the land. It brought life to the fruit, life to the plants, life to us. And so we begin to see, you look at creation, you say, man, take a look at the stars. The stars, every one of them, he's placed in the heavens. And not only that, but what? He calls them all by name. And he doesn't do like my mom. See, when my mom called us kids by name, when she called your name first, you didn't have to worry about it, because that's not who she wanted. She would go down the list, and the person that she wanted was always the last one she called. She would go down the list, and all of a sudden, this brother, like, oh, I'm free. Me, I'm not, nope, there's still more to come. And eventually, she hits the one she wants. God doesn't do them. He put them in the heavens. Understand how I work, how I move. Let me, do me a favor. Start out with the basics. Let me give you just a simple, basic ABC kindergarten stuff as far as God level. Just take the belt of Orion and loosen it. Can you loosen the belt? And take a star from here and move it over there. That's all. I'm not asking you to make a star. I'm just asking you to just simply physically move it from one place in the universe to another. That's all. Easy peasy. And Joe's like scratching his head. Like, I don't know what to do. Exactly. And God said, if you don't understand the ABCs, the kindergarten level of the physical universe, how will you understand it if I begin to open up to you and explain to you the college level of the spiritual universe? So when you're asking why I do what I do, I could explain it, but you wouldn't get it because you don't even understand the ABCs yet. As we go through this, it's important to recognize that here's the issue with God and the knowledge of him. Take a look in Romans chapter 1, look at verse 18 and look at verse 21. In verse 18, it says this, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who," what? "Who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." Do you understand? It's a truth that they know, but they reject it. They bury it. And this is where God says, listen, the wrath of God, it's going to be revealed. It's revealed from heaven against what? Against this ungodliness, against rejecting the understanding of, I want you to know me. This is eternal life, that you would experience me. And you reject that. And so they suppress the truth. The very fact that they can get to know God intimately, they throw that out. No, I can't. I don't even believe that he is. And he says, oh, yes, you can. And then in verse 21, he says, although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile. And though they knew God, that was the initial state. They know God. And then they said, now we're going to reject him. We're going to simply throw him out because they didn't glorify him, nor were they thankful. They became futile in their thoughts. And as they became futile in their thoughts, it says, verse 22, professing to become wise, they became fools. and they changed the glory of the incorruptible God in made like an image made like corruptible man, birds, four-footed animals, and creeping things. They made gods. You understand? There's God and a spirit, and they're like, well, we need to make a representation. Like Aaron made a golden calf. Let's make this golden calf. Bow down to it. Here's your God that brought you out of Egypt. No, it wasn't. You understand? This is a cow. This is a golden calf, but he's not the God that brought us up out of Egypt. The God that brought us up out of Egypt, remember who he was? He's the one that was on the mountain with the quaking and the thunders and the trumpets and the smoke and the power. And he said, come on up. We're not going up there. That's the God that brought you out of Egypt. Not this golden calf. But because they reject God, because they have foolishness in their hearts, now all of a sudden they change this incorruptible God into something that's made of corruption, that's going to die. And so I think it's interesting that when we look to this and how God begins to really show us what his heart is and what he wants from us, there's a passage, and I want to read it to you, found in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. Jot it down, if you will. Verse 17 through 19 of Ephesians 4 makes this declaration. Therefore, I say, therefore, and I testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind. Do you understand that? You're now changed. This is what you used to be when you did not know God. Now what? Now change. Don't continue to walk. Change. You've now entered into an adult and they're still using sippy cups. There's a problem here. You got to be careful of that. And so remember now what, when you become an adult, then it's glasses now. I can drink from a glass. And so with this, it's so important to see here. He says you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind. Do you understand? You're going back into the weak and beggarly elements of the world. Futility. He says in verse 18, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. They don't want to know. They have all the evidence, but they reject the evidence. I can see it, I can know it, but I'm going to believe it's not there. And although you have all that evidence, although you have all that understanding, it's one thing to say, what, I have the evidence and I can jot it all down, but I'm going to reject it. I'm going to reject it as if it's not true. I'm going to believe my own lies, and I'm going to believe that I can make a God, and I can make this idol, and it's just as powerful, it's just as good. But then it says in verse 19, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness to work all uncleanness with greediness, but you have not so learned Christ. You understand? You're doing all of this, but you're missing the important element. What? This is eternal life, that you may know him and Jesus Christ whom he sent. You experience, you understand the Father and know the Lord. And because what happens is this, he says in this portion of Ephesians, he said, listen, you have ignorance and you have blindness in your heart. And because of that ignorance, because of that blindness, now you begin to see this is where all of a sudden now I begin to understand a little bit of just what is happening here. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, it makes this declaration. He says this, but even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded on them. Do you understand? Satan has blinded their eyes. But what happens is this, they literally are giving themselves over to Satan to be blinded. Because they have all this other evidence and they're walking away from the truth and they're walking into a lie. And Satan says, just come right over here. I totally agree with you. Let me help you out. And so Satan then blinds them. And this is where all of a sudden we see here, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Guess what? See God. Know God. Experience God. But they don't want that. And so when they reject God, now what happens is this. They're going to take up other pursuits. I rejected this God, so I'm going to have to do something. I got to, give something credit. And so even when it comes to, you know, the whole understanding that now, once science have gone beyond Darwin and the simple cell of, you know, the proton, electron, that kind of thing in the nucleus, now all of a sudden they're recognizing, well, that's easy. That could have taken billions of years, and that just happened by chance. But now let's write out DNA. Let's write out the data that's found in DNA. And all of a sudden they're realizing we can't do that. There's no way. There's too much data that is written in all of this, the double helix and the genes and all this coded information that's there in every single cell. And because of all this information that they recognize, there's no way this could happen by chance. So they got to find another plausible answer. Oh, yeah, we were seeded by aliens. Well, that's good, but my question is, then where do the aliens come from? Do you understand that you have to figure out beginnings? Something has to happen. And so keep in mind that when they're looking at now science, the only problem is that that's the designer's name. And so as we go to this, they recognize him. But what happens is they are very willingly wanting to have their minds just blinded. But what do they do? What do they do once they say, okay, there's this issue of I'm not going to believe in God, then what do I do? Well, like Aaron and the children of Israel, what? Let's make something that's an image that you can recognize and call that God. Let's make a golden calf, and here's your God. This is the one that brought you out of Egypt. Do you understand that when you reject God, like it said in Romans, what? The futility of your mind, that you reject the creator, and you do what? This creator that is perfect, you make an image of what? Creation, something that's lesser. And it's called idolatry. Now, what we understand is this, and I want to share with you just some basics on idolatry. Most of this you already know. We've kind of looked at some of this in the last couple of weeks. But I want to start by looking at 1 Corinthians 8 one more time. And just look at a couple of verses 4 through 6. And I just want to share with you just one basic thing about idols. He says in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 4, therefore concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in this world. Do you understand? It's nothing. Just nothing. Now, it might be wood, it might be silver, it might be gold. You know, and so it depends on just, you know, what kind of idol you have. The more powerful the idol is what? The more powerful the bling. You know, so you can have one that is, you start off with wood and then you dip it in silver or then you dip it in gold and you put, you know, jewels on it. And then you're like, well, I'm going to put jewels in its teeth and really bling it out. You know, so my idol's amazing. But you understand, you're creating it. But he says this. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and there is no other God but one. There are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God. And he says that there may be spirits, there may be all kinds of things, but understand, one God. And understand there are principalities, there's powers, there's all kinds of things that God has made. In heaven, you have cherubim, you have seraphim, you have these angels, you have spirits that are there in heaven, you have principalities and rulers of the darkness. You've got these rankings of spirits. But at the same time is what? They're not God. Every single one God created. Jesus created them all for his pleasure. And so in this, we take a look and we say, yeah, well, there are these things that are spiritual. And there are, but they're not God. Do you understand? They're there, and they may be more powerful than you. You know, the sons of Sceva went to say, okay, we're going to cast out this demon. And he beat them up, took off their clothes, sent them outside the house. You know, you don't mess with Satan. And I think what's interesting is this, that when it comes to the spiritual, we're babies. We're kindergarten level. We don't fully understand. Do you remember that when Elisha was there on the hill and the Syrian army was pursuing him and all of a sudden his servant said, oh, master, we're doomed. Look, we're surrounded by the army. And he said, no, there's more with us than with them. And he goes, I don't know what you're doing. I count two and I count an army. And he said, God, open his eyes. And then he said, well, around that army was God's army, flaming horses and chariots. And so there was a bigger army. And that army, as much as they thought they were in control, what? One prayer from Elisha. God, just blind them. Blind them. And now they're all walking around blind. He said, oh, who are you looking for? Oh, Elisha. Oh, I'll take you where he's going to be. And so he leads them. Leads them to the king of Israel. And this is, I think, what's so interesting is we are so often clueless of what the spiritual is. How often do we not understand the true power of prayer? That all he wants us to do is to come before him and pray. Just bring these things up, your concerns, things that we are absolutely powerless in doing. You understand, I even pray for my kids when they have cold. And see, you can get morning shoes, you can, you know, let them rest, but you can't cure a cold. But guess what? God can. And God can strengthen them through that, and God can show himself strong through that. And although I don't have the power, I love prayer because prayer, no matter what we do, God says this, without him, we can do nothing. But with him, all things are possible. And I love it that on our prayer list, we can be praying for people with cancer. And cancer for us is like, oh my goodness, I know it's a bigger than four-letter word, but people don't like that word. And they don't like cancer. It's a horrible word to them. But what happens is this. To God, there's no such a thing as a degree of difficulty. There's nothing where it says, oh, wow, oh, my goodness, cancer. I wish you wouldn't ask me that. It doesn't make a difference what it is. There's someone that can be born blind. God can open their eyes. There's someone that they can be born without ever walking. They can get strength in their feet. There's people who can die, and God can say, let's come right on back. And so this is the power of God when it comes to healing. As a great physician, he can do all things. But what happens is this. The idols can do what? Nada. They can sit there and look pretty. That's about it. And they can represent something, but all they can do is sit there and look pretty. There's a portion of the Psalms, two passages that are almost parallel. And so I'm not going to read them both, but I do want to take you and share with you. One is found in Psalm 115, verses 3 through 8. And the other is found on Psalm 135, verses 15 through 18. But they're basically the same. But I want to read the one from Psalm 115, verses 3 through 8, because of verse 3. It brings the contrast between God and the idols. And in verse 3 of Psalm 115, it says this, "But our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases." I love that. Do you understand? God does what he wants to do when he wants to do it. And no one is going to say, you can't do that. No one will draw people closer to him. This is what he does. Whatever is going to bring him glory, this is what he does. And so our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. And then it contrasts this God that does anything he wants to do to this. And idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. Do you understand? In order for an idol to be, a man has to make it. A man has to do this. And it says this, they have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk, nor do they mutter through their throat. Those who make them are like them, so is everyone who trusts in them. Idols are dead and inanimate, and when you trust in it, so is your faith. You become dead and inanimate. And so when we take a look at just how these things of idols are, there's a passage that I want to share with you found in Jeremiah chapter 10, beginning in verse 3. It makes this statement. In Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 3, it says this, "For the customs of the people are futile, for one cuts a tree from the forest, and the work of the hands of the workman with an axe. And they decorate it with silver and gold, and they fasten it with nails and hammers so that it will not topple." Do you understand? That what happens is, like Dagon, my idol has fallen and can't get up. So what do you do? When your God falls down in his temple, if it's Dagon, what? You help him back up. Now, I don't know how this God that can't even get off the floor is going to help you be victorious. But it's what it says. You decorate it with silver and gold, fasten it with nails and hammers so it will not topple. And they are upright like a palm tree. They cannot speak. They must be carried. They cannot go by themselves. They do not be afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, nor can they do any good. Inasmuch as there's none like you, O Lord. Do you understand this? You compare these idols to God. One of the greatest passages on idols, my favorite of all the scriptures, found in the book of Isaiah chapter 44. Isaiah chapter 44, beginning in verse 9, and I'm going to read all the way down to verse 20, so there's a little portion that we're going to look at. But it says those who make an image, all of them are useless, and their precious things shall not profit, they are their own witness. So when he says this, you make an image, every one of them are useless, and there's no profit to it at all. It says this, they are their own witness, neither do they see nor know that they may be ashamed. Who would form a god or mold an image that profits him nothing? So why would you make this inanimate object and call it God? Surely all of his companions would be ashamed. Anyone who's in a right mind that says, this is my God and he's going to deliver me. This is my God and he's going to protect me. And you're like, okay, how's he going to protect you? He just sits there. You have to nail him up so he doesn't topple. How's he going to? He's got hands, they don't move. He's got feet, they don't. He's not going to speak. What is this God going to do? And all of the real people who understand, all of his companions would be ashamed. And the workmen, they are mere men. Let them all be gathered up and let them stand up, and yet they shall fear. They shall be ashamed together. The blacksmith with his tongs works one in the coals, fashions it with hammers, works it through the strength of his arms. You understand? In order to make an idol, it's man's effort. You have to have a man working it. It said, even so, he's hungry and his strength fails. He's so busy working on this silver idol or this golden idol, pounding it with a hammer, putting it into flames, that eventually he's like, man, I got to pause on this. I'm hungry. I got to pause this. I got to take a nap. Do you understand that the idol can't form itself? When the guy stops to eat, guess what? The idol just sits there now, waiting to be what? Waiting to be powerful? And so as we come on to this, I just love what he does. He says, so when he's hung out one with chalk, he fashions it with a plane. He marks it out with a compass. He makes the figure of a man according to the beauty of man, that he may remain in the house. He cuts down cedars for himself, and he takes cypress and the oak, and he secures it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a pine, and then the rain nourishes it. Then it shall be for man. Now think about this. He takes a tree. Now, this is what to me is incredible, because you really have to think of this logically. Now, you cut down an entire tree, a big tree. As you cut down this tree, it says this. All of a sudden, he takes this to man. It says this, verse 15, it shall be for a man to burn. For he will take some of it and warm himself. And yes, he kindles it and he makes bread. And indeed, he makes a god and he worships it. And he makes a carved image and he falls down. He burns half it in the fire, and with half he eats the meat. He roasts a roast and is satisfied, and even warms himself up and says, oh, I'm warm. And I have seen the fire, and the rest of it he makes into his god, his carved image. He falls down before it. He worships it, prays to it, and says, deliver me, for you are my God. Now, what happens if you burn the wrong half? Think about that. How do you know which half was really the god? I cut down a whole tree. This part here is just worthless wood. I mean, in a sense, it has value because I can bake bread, I can heat my house. But what if I baked the wrong half? What if I baked the idol part and I burned him up, and then I made this other part that was a worthless tree, I made that into an idol? How do I know? But yet what? Although half of the tree is absolutely not godly, not powerful, and can be destroyed, you're saying what? The other half of the tree is going to stop me from being destroyed? And so you look to us. I just think it's so important. He says in verse 18, they do not know nor understand, for he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so they cannot understand. No one in the fire. And yes, I've also baked bread in the coals. I followed down and I've eaten it, and I shall make the rest of it into an abomination. Shall I follow down before a block of wood? He feeds on the ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside, and he cannot deliver his soul, nor can he say, there is not a lie in my right hand. You can't honestly say that you're not deceived. You can't honestly say that this isn't something that is absolutely useless or worthless. But here's the issue. What we do is this. We, because of the ignorance of who we are, according to what we looked at there in Romans chapter 1. I want to read to you verses 22 and 23 again. Professing to become wise, they became fools, and they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Do you understand? You've taken the incorruptible God and you made a corruptible God. You understand that throw him in the fire, and guess what? He's going to burn. Put the metal into a bed of coals, and it's going to melt. Do you understand? What happened to the golden calf? Moses burned it, broke it, and made them eat it. Eat your God. Really? Can you do that? And so we take a look at this, and I think it's so important that they're exchanging God for what? For something that's less. Now, here's the problem. Our day and age, we have things, and we don't normally have idols. I mean, there's some cultures still do. They have their idols. But keep in mind that we, as a most part, as a nation, we don't have idols, but we do have what? We do have the representation of what an idol is. Remember what Jesus had talked about there? He shared in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, and he made a statement. I think it's just a powerful statement that he does declare. And within that statement, he says this. He talks about God and mammon, but he says this. They have a mammon idol or a mammon statue, but they have golf clubs, they have boats, they have, you know, all kinds of things. They said, this is my idol, this is what I want, this is materialism. I want people to see me drive this car, I want them to see me in this suit, I want them to make sure that I have this watch. All these things that are what? It's amazing. And so they're looking for this materialism, but what Jesus says is this, in Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 24, simple statement, but I love the heart of it. He says this: no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Do you understand? Mammon is an idol. Mammon is a false god. Mammon is something that when you take a look at where materialism is, you have to understand that's the issue, that you're wanting material more than anything else. In Matthew chapter 19, you guys know that passage, starting in verse 16, all the way down to verse 25, with the rich young ruler. He makes this statement: now behold, one came to him and said, good teacher, what good things shall I do that I may have eternal life? And he said to him, well, why do you call me good? None good but God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. He said, which ones? He said, oh, you should not murder, you should not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And so he says, okay, well, hey, man, we are good. He says, all these things I've kept from my youth. What do I still lack? So he knew there was something. Do you understand? I kept all the commandments regarding what I should do on the outward. What is next? And then Jesus said this: well, if you want to be perfect, go and sell what you have and give it to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me. You want life? Get to know me. Do you understand? This is eternal life, that you may know, experience God. He says, listen, you know of me, you know kind of what I do, you know to come to me for answers, but do you really know me? This is hindering you from knowing me. Get rid of that so you can. Ecclesiastes 5:10 says that he who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver. Do you understand that he who loves money needs more money? They asked Rockefeller, well, how much is enough? Just a little bit more. You're never satisfied. You always think, I got to have a little bit more. I got to have a little bit more. And this is the issue. That he who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver. Mammon, pursuing materialism, is an idol in our culture. And so you have to ask yourself, before I was a Christian, I pursued those things. I talked to you about my Dagon. I talked to you about the car I had. And God did what he did with Dagon. He broke it. And it sat there in literally the driveway temple for 2 years before I finally said, all right, let's just pick up the pieces and let it move on. But this is what happens. And so mammon, materialism, things that recognize, I want to have this form of status. And the other thing is this in our culture, pleasure. Pleasure, pursuing pleasure. What makes me happy? What is it that really makes me happy? And so it's the pursuit of pleasure. And that, rather than pursuit of God, and rather saying, God, whatever you have for me, whatever you're going to do with me is one thing, but I'm not pursuing God. I'm pursuing what? I'm pursuing pleasure. I want all these other things. And so we take pleasure in all kinds of things. I love Ecclesiastes because the preacher pursued wisdom, he pursued pleasure, he pursued accomplishments, he pursued labor, he pursued popularity, he pursued wealth. All these things that he did, and then while he was doing, he says, I was satisfied while I was doing it, but once it was done, vanity, it was empty. There wasn't anything fulfilling in it after it was accomplished. And so what do you do with those things when it comes to what's the heart of God, and how do we deal with this? The end of Ecclesiastes is the most beautiful verse because in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, beginning verse 13, he says this, let's hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God, keep him. So when we think about all this pleasure, there's so often that we want to do what we want to. I'm a slave to a good feeling. Because once I have a good feeling, what? I want to have that feeling back again. If it's alcohol, I want a buzz. And then when the buzz is gone, I need to have that buzz back. If it's a drug, it's a high, and I need to have that high back. But you can never get the same high. And there's always, but the pursuit of it, I got to get back to that high. I got to get back to that buzz. I got to get back to what? Chasing all those things that I think will make me happy. As a Christian, are you still in pursuit of all those things that you think will make you happy? Because the end of it is you can have these incredible experiences, but then you're like, man, now it feels empty. Why? Because God isn't there. You pursued all these things except God. Now, when God is everything, he says, well, let's go do this, but it still does. It's done in the worship of God, the direction of God, the leading of God. But when we leave God behind saying, I'm going to do this because it makes me happy, all of a sudden what? Then we realize I'm losing it. And so we're constantly pursuing these things to say, I want pleasure, I want pleasure, I want pleasure. I want that buzz or that high or that ecstatic feeling. Some people pursue pleasure through relationships. This relationship with this person makes me so happy. This relationship here makes me so happy. And God warns us, what? He says, hey, be careful that you don't trust in man. You trust in me. And when you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, all these other things will be added. But so often we're pursuing this relationship. We're pursuing these things because what? That's going to make me happy. And it's one of those things where I don't know if you've ever heard that they talk about in marriage where all of a sudden you're engaged and everything is bliss, but then they said what? The honeymoon is over. And it does, and don't get me wrong, there's times that marriages will get rocky and marriages will get, but eventually what happens is this, that the marriage becomes this incredible, beautiful thing before them. Have God being that tie that binds, then all of a sudden marriage can become incredible. But if it's just two people, guess what? You've got one sinner and another sinner. See, what happens is this. When I do the wedding, I don't say, do you take this sinner to be your... I don't. I say, take this man and do you take this sinner to be your... No, I don't do that. But that's the reality. You're marrying a sinner. There's two sinners coming together and they have different paths and different ideas and different likes. And all of a sudden, what? The key to marriage is this... where God says, here's my son, hear him. You know, who's the one who's in charge? And so keep in mind that God even said, Abraham, listen to Sarah, your wife, listen to, and all of a sudden, Sarah, submit to your Abraham. It was both. But then what? It's about hearing from God. That's where the issue is. And you hear from God, you do what God says. And so you have this mammon, which is materialism, you have this pursuing pleasure, but you also have, and of course the Pharisees are what? Pursuing works. Religion. Religion is an idol. And make no mistake about it. They're in the Gospel of Matthew. I want to share with you just a portion, just because it's so, I think it's just a needed, necessary thing. But in Matthew chapter 23, just a couple of verses, I want to start in verse 23. It says this, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay the tithe of mint and anise and cumin, but you've neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, and mercy. You're pursuing the outward, 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 but you're missing the inward. Do you know what religion does? Religion is outward. We talked about this before. I can put a gauge on it. I can pat myself on the back of it. And we love the whole thing about works because works is what? I can put on a scale. But the issue with works and the lie about works is I only put in the positive works. I never put in the failing works. Because if you really do it the way that God says, what? One work that fails, you've failed. That's it. So that's what works does. But we like the works because I've done this. So just another merit badge, add merit badges. You put a merit, and all of a sudden that badge becomes this blocking of the glory of God. And it becomes literally blotches. And I love what God does, because when it comes to this whole issue of just the grace of God, we know this. We, before we knew God, had these pursuits. We had the pursuits of materialism. We had the pursuits of pleasure. We had the pursuits of works and works. But now we're not those people. Do you understand that Galatians 4:8 says, "But indeed, when you did not know God, you served those things." Do you understand that now that you're serving God, then what are you doing? Remember now, verse 9 says, "But now you, after you've known God, or rather known by God, how do you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements?" Why do you turn to the things that are futile? Why do you go back to that? Come back to God. Stay with God. Stay in the grace. Stay in the goodness. And keep in mind that I think it's important for us as Christians. Like, I don't have any idols sitting on my thing. Well, be careful that you don't say that. Because when you give something and too much time, that rather than God, it's like this consumes my time and consumes my time and consumes my time. Then I'll tell you what, it might be an idol. It could very well be an idol. And so you're going to spend time with it. You're going to spend money on it. All these things are what? Well, some are okay, but be careful that you go before the Lord and says, is it too much? Am I pursuing this rather than you? And so we have materialism. We have this pleasure thing where it's like, I'm bored. I want this and I want that. And I want to have fun. I want to feel like I'm living. And it just doesn't feel like I'm living. And so what happens is what? I'm blaming God because I'm not happy. And yet what? There's a work. Life is what? It's in Him. I'm connected to Him. So thus I have life. You tell me I have life. But it's what? It's not the life that I want. I want to have pleasure. I want to have 30 again. I wish I had that youth and vitality again. I wish I could just wake up in the morning and run 20 miles just because I felt like doing it. And now it's like I wake up in the morning, I walk 20 feet just because I feel like doing it. But what we see is this is that heart. And so keep in mind, verse 8 says, you serve those things. And then verse 9, where we'll come on Sunday, is, but now. Do you understand? There should be a difference of what you used to be to what you are today. And if you're not seeing a difference, then you really need to come back and relook at, am I walking in grace, and do I know you the way you want me to know you? Am I coming in and expecting like the prodigal, let me serve you, because I'm not worthy of a relationship? Or you don't care what I did, and you're just like, just come on in, let me hug you. I know you left. I know you blew it. I know you were in prodigal living. But guess what? You're back now. That's all I want. I want this. I'm not worried about what you did. I'm worried about who you are. And I want you to know me. This is the relationship that God has. And so be careful. When you did not know God, where were your loyalties? What did you serve? Things that were by nature. They weren't God. They were created. Which part of the tree is to God, you know? And I think it's so important. Come back. Come back to what is real. Come back to what is powerful. Come back to what is intimate. And really understand, really to get to know what is man's all. Oh, love God and serve Him. Just follow where He leads. That's the key. This is eternal life, that you may know experientially our God and Jesus Christ. Amen? Well, Father, we are so grateful for this word. So grateful that there are times we don't want to look at who we used to be, but it's important to put a marker down. This is who I was, but such were some of you, but we are not anymore. And Father, if we have those tendencies, Father, forgive us. And we put those things before you and asking for your Spirit to do a work within us. Knit us to your heart, knit us to who you are and how you work. And get in Jesus' name, and all the saints of God said,